Okay, let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for these weeks we've enjoyed together in Thy wonderful Word. This is Thy precious Word. And Lord, we thank Thee for the help of the Holy Spirit in guiding us verse by verse in this book of Hebrews. And Lord, we have learned that Jesus Christ is better. He's a wonderful Savior. We want to thank You again for the great salvation provided in Him. And we thank You, Lord, that it's impossible for God to lie. Help us to be encouraged by this, to realize that Thy word is unchangeable and that Thy oath is unchangeable. And because of this, we who have fled for refuge are encouraged. And so, Lord, bless our hearts tonight in Thy word. We thank Thee for all of these dear people who have come week after week to study the word. We pray, Father, that they may indeed have received a blessing from Thyself. So we want to give You all the glory for what has been done and for all that You're going to do, because we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Okay, let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 6. And last week we got as far as verse 18, where we were talking about the encouragement that we receive from two things. It says in verse 18 that by two immutable things. So let's just review that word. What does the word immutable mean? Unchangeable. Now the two unchangeable things are God's what?
Word
and God's oath. God gave His word and He confirmed it with an oath. Now as I said last week, God does not need to take an oath. Doesn't have to do that. If God says something, it's true. Doesn't have to take any oath. But what the oath does, it encourages me, because I know this, that God is giving me actually a double confirmation, isn't it? He's saying to me, listen, here's my oath concerning what I have promised you and what you're going to inherit, and I'm going to back my word up with my oath, and I want you to know that. And what he wants me to know is this, that it's impossible for him to lie. What he has promised me, I will receive. Doesn't make any difference what happens. I know this, God will not lie to me. God will never, never break His word. Now that's why it says we might have strong consolation. The word consolation means encouragement. That's what it means. So he says that we might not only have an encouragement, but a strong encouragement. Now it tells you who has this encouragement. It says, who have fled for refuge. That's the people who have encouragement. Now, when you get saved, what happens is this. You come to the Lord Jesus, and you find refuge or safety in Him. You flee to Him for refuge, because, you see, if you didn't, you'd be under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God could damn every one of us in hell, because we're sinners. We're guilty sinners. And so we have to find a place where we're safe from the wrath of God, and where we're safe from God's condemnation, and we find that place in Jesus Christ. He is our refuge and our strength. In Him we've got safety. Now if I have fled to Him for refuge and safety and salvation, what kind of salvation have I got? Now when he mentions fleeing for refuge, you see, these were Hebrews. And they knew what fleeing for refuge meant, you see. Way back in the Old Testament, they knew that God had provided cities of refuge in Israel for people who killed other people unawares. That means they killed them in ignorance. They did not kill them with malice aforethought. It wasn't murder. It was the fact of unwittingly killing another person. They did it in ignorance. And God specified that in the land of Israel, there were to be six cities, and they were called cities of refuge. And when the wrath of the avenger of blood was coming upon a person who had killed another person unwittingly, then they could follow a way which led to one of these cities, and they would enter in, and no condemnation could reach them while they were inside that city. Now that's why the Hebrews here would sit and think, now wait a minute, he says that this encouragement is for those who have fled for refuge. Now that makes them think of fleeing for refuge. Now we're going to take those cities of refuge tonight and show you that they point to Christ. And they wonderfully illustrate what happens to people who enter into salvation in Christ, just as those people entered into those cities. Now I want you to turn back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 20. Now the cities of refuge give us an illustration of salvation or refuge in Jesus Christ. So all of these cities are a picture of him. In Joshua chapter 20. Now there are a number of things about the cities of refuge which illustrate salvation in the Lord Jesus. Now first of all, I want to deal with the fact that the people for whom these cities were prepared, the people who had the right to enter into a place of safety, who were they? Now look at chapter 20 here, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I speak unto you by the hand of Moses. Now notice the kind of person that can enter them. That the slayer that killeth any person, what's the next word? Unawares, and the next word, and unwittingly. That's unknowingly. That means in ignorance. Okay? That's very important. It's very important in the book of Hebrews. I'll tell you why. You see, we've already in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, studied about people who were enlightened, right? And after they were enlightened, and they came to know the quality of the gift that was offered to them, that they deliberately fell away. All right? Now, what does it say about them? The people who were enlightened and had tasted and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and saw the powers of the world to come, if they fell away, it was impossible to what? Renew them again unto repentance. In other words, they were lost, right? That's what we find in this chapter. But they're not people who are ignorant. Get this? They are people who are enlightened, right? They know what they're doing. But what about ignorant sinners? Well, here's a great thing. There's a place of safety always available for ignorant sinners. You see? The danger comes after a person is enlightened. And he's saying that the cities of refuge were prepared for those who killed another person unawares or unwittingly or unknowingly. Now that's important to the book of Hebrews. Because you see, the Hebrews are going to understand this. That while a person is still in ignorance, even though they may be listening to the gospel, hearing messages, but while they're still not completely enlightened in relation to that message, there's real hope for them for the city of refuge, right? For salvation. Now, an example of that is in the New Testament. Now turn over to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger over in Joshua. We're going back to it in a moment. But over in the New Testament in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. And in giving his testimony, he tells us what he was before he was saved. Now, let's start at verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's, he says, I thank the Lord for that. Why? Because before, look at verse 13, who was before? A what? Blasphemer. And a persecutor, and injurious. That means I injured people. And he certainly did. If he didn't do it, he stood and watched other people doing it. Saul of Tarsus stood by and held the clothes of those that stoned Stephen to death, didn't he? And he injured the people of God, and even had some of them delivered to death. He says, I was injurious. But, now he says, in spite of the fact that I was a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and I was injurious in spite of all of that, but I obtained what? Mercy. Now, it tells you the reason. Because, now notice this next phrase, you should underline it. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see that little phrase? You see someone come along to Paul and say, you mean to tell me that after all that you did, after all of your blasphemy, after all of your persecuting of the church, after all that you said against Jesus Christ, after all of your opposition against the church, after all of the times that you delivered people up to the authorities to be imprisoned or put to death, after all of that you got saved? Yes, I did. Why? Because I did it all in what? Ignorance. He was not enlightened. Now there came a moment when he was enlightened, isn't that right? When you read the story of Saul of Tarsus, and after he had seen them stone Stephen to death, and he's journeying down the Damascus road, and there he is breathing out murder and threatenings against the disciples of the Lord, and he's got documents to deliver people up to the authorities, right in the middle of the road. He sees a light above the brightness of the sun. Boy, the Lord gave him plenty of light, didn't he? Huh? It says he saw a light above the brightness of the sun shining down upon him and round about, upon all them round about him, and he heard a voice speaking from heaven. And that day he saw clearly Jesus Christ, all right? Because it says, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now he sees the person he's opposing. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And down in Saul of Tarsus' heart, there was the partaking of the Holy Spirit pricking his heart, right? He's experiencing that. And now he's learning, you see, what it's all about. And on that Damascus road, that he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" You see, he's in ignorance up to that point. But things have been happening inside him, and he's being convicted. And then he comes to this place where Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Right? And what happened? Instead of deliberately rejecting the Son of God who he now saw, and he's enlightened, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he got converted. But up to that point of complete enlightenment, all that he did before was in ignorance and unbelief. Get it? He was not in the light. He was in the dark. Now that's what happens before every person is converted. You see, there's a point to which God brings you, and it's the point of complete enlightenment. And when he brings you to that point, what you did in your experience, that's why you're sitting here tonight studying the Word of God, you responded and you accepted Christ. Now you may have fought against it before that, just like Saul of Tarsus did. It may have taken years to bring you to that point, right? But when you were brought to that place, you accepted Christ. And what he's saying is this, you see, being saved is like one of those people fleeing for refuge. What kind of person fled for refuge? A person who killed another person unwittingly and unawares. What kind of a person flees to Jesus Christ to be saved? Up to the point when they were enlightened, they did it all in what? Ignorance and in unbelief. So the cities of refuge illustrate that. Okay, let's go back to Joshua chapter 20. You'll also find, very interestingly, by the way, that the cities of refuge are mentioned in four Old Testament books, which is interesting, because in the New Testament, the person who is the city of refuge for us is presented in four New Testament books. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, it's Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. In the New Testament, it's what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So those cities of refuge, which provided shelter and safety for the person who killed in ignorance, are a picture of Christ, who is our city of refuge, who provides salvation for ignorant sinners, and he's presented in the four Gospels in the New Testament. Also, the plan concerning those cities was God's plan. In other words, the Israelites didn't sit down and say, "Well, now, let's see now. What will we do for to help ignorant killers? How are we going to keep them from being killed themselves before they're brought into proper judgment and so forth?" They never decided that. The whole plan was devised by God. God said, "Appoint you art for you cities of refuge." Look at verse 2 of chapter 20 of Joshua. God said it. "You appoint it." And of course he told them the cities that were appointed. He told them where to put them. He told them what the cities were to be. All of that. They were not left to their own ideas. It wasn't a bunch of people saying, "Well, now I think we'll devise a plan whereby a person can be saved from the avenger of blood." Oh, no. It was God's plan. And this is what we need to get across to people tonight, is this fact, that when we're preaching the gospel, we're not preaching our own ideas. All right? We're not telling people what we think. Never go to people and say, "Do you know what I think about your need?" Well, it doesn't matter what you think, really. Or what they think either. Because you see, it's God's way that is important, and that's why you see Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's God's way, not man's way. Man has nothing to do with it. Not man-made. Man never thought it at all. Matter of fact, the whole plan of salvation was thought out by God before the world was ever made. Right? And I'll tell you this. There's no more perfect a plan than God's plan of salvation for us. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Meets my needs, satisfies God, pays the penalty for my sins. Everything's paid for. It's all provided by grace and by love and by mercy. And so the plan of salvation is that God provides and is appointed by Him is perfect. If you sit down sometime and just sit down and put down what God has done in salvation, the kind of Savior He has provided, what that Savior did, how much that Savior paid, how that Savior met all of the demands of God's law, which has been broken, what that salvation does for guilty sinners, where it brings us and so forth. And I want to tell you this, that you could sit and think from now until the day you die and you couldn't find one flaw in that plan. It's perfect. And only God can devise a perfect plan like this. And back there in the cities of refuge, it was God who said, appoint out for you these cities of refuge. You see. Now, here's another thing. You notice that there were six cities. Now, if you go into Joshua chapter 20 here, you'll find the six of them mentioned. Over in verse 7, they appointed Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron and Bezer and Ramoth and Golan, verses 7 and 8. Six of them. Now, as I've given you in your notes, six happens to be the number of man. Revelation chapter 13 gives us a glimpse of the future Antichrist. And it tells us there that the number of the beast that's mentioned there in Revelation 13 is the number of a man, and the number is 666. Six is written all over them. It's the number of a man. And the number of man is associated with six. And of course, that's very obvious from the very beginning of the Bible that six is the number of man. It's very interesting that seven is God's number, isn't it? Huh? It's God's number. And man's number comes just short of God's number, doesn't it? Six. That's the way it is in the scriptures too. When man has to face his need, what does it say? All have sinned and what together? Come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Read. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our image, it was on the sixth day, wasn't it, that man was made. Why wasn't he made in the second day? Or the third day, or the fourth day, or the fifth day, and so on. Well, of course, there's a reason for that. But the point is, he was made on the sixth day. That's his number, number six. And the number of a man in Revelation 13 is 666. That's man's number. But it's interesting in this sense, that in the New Testament, salvation is not provided for angels. Not provided for angels. It isn't provided for other animals either. Salvation is provided for what? Man. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Read. When you think of it, God had a special interest in men. And He still does, you know. God loves men. John 3:16 makes that perfectly clear. For God so loved the what together? The world of men, that He gave His only begotten Son. Over there in Hebrews again, you remember in chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every what? Man. It's for man, salvation. It's for man God has provided refuge. So there were six of them in Israel. Of course, all of the six of them point forward to one place of salvation provided for all men, the great truth. So you've got this being provided for men. Now, let's look at the cities themselves. Now, the names of the cities are interesting. Because keep in mind that these cities, which were cities of refuge, are a picture of who? Together? Christ. They're a picture of Christ. All right. Now, when you now see the names of the cities, then they'll point you forward to something which is a characteristic of Christ. That's the thing. Now, let's look at verse 7. And they appointed Kadesh. Now, Kadesh means holy. Sometimes the word is translated sanctified, but it means holy. And what a good name for Jesus Christ, eh? Holy, the Holy One. And you remember, a little bit later now, when we go on to next year into chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says in verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And when they were casting out demons one time, Jesus was casting out demons. Even the demons said in Mark chapter 1, we know thee who thou art, thou Holy One of God. Jesus is what? Holy. He's a holy priest. He was a holy man. He's the Holy Son of God. And so you look at holy, you point over to Jesus Christ and he is holy. And it's in him that we find our holiness, isn't it? That's where we find all that we need, holiness. So he's holy. So Christ is holy. You want to put that reference down beside holy there, just put Hebrews 7:26. You see what it says? Holy, Kadesh means holy. And then put Hebrews 7:26. Because that's the verse that says, for such an high priest became us who is holy. And when you're preaching to sinners and say, listen, you can find refuge in Jesus Christ, it's in a person who is absolutely holy, perfectly holy. You can't find one flaw in him. You can't find one unholy thought in Jesus Christ or one unholy deed. He's perfect. He's holy. All right, now, the second name is Shechem. Now, Shechem means the place of the shoulder or strength. So Shechem means strength. And again, it points forward to who? Christ. In whom there is what? Together? Strength. You see, we don't have any strength. That's what it says over in Romans chapter 5. In verse 6 it says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ what? Died for the ungodly. We don't have any strength. We could never have saved ourselves. But there's an abundance of power in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this, that Christ is not only my holiness, Christ is my strength. And when you're preaching the gospel, that's what you're preaching. You're preaching that Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Right? Christ is. You get that in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You'll find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it indicates that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. And in him I find tremendous power to save me, refuge. And so there's power in Jesus Christ. There's power in the good news concerning him. So put Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, and you've got a reference there which indicates that in the good news of the gospel in Christ there's power. And also put down 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1:24, where it tells you there that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this city that's called holy points forward to who together? The city which is called strength points forward to who? Christ, our city of refuge. We find strength in him. All right, now the third one is Hebron, which means fellowship. Now, one of the great things about being saved is this, that when you enter into salvation in Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes we think about entering into forgiveness and entering into holiness and entering into power. But you know, when you get saved, you enter into fellowship. Did you know that? God saves you, and in Christ, he brings you not only into salvation in Christ, but he brings you into fellowship with Christ. That's a glorious truth. And that word fellowship means Partnership. That's what the word fellowship means in the New Testament. Is the fact it's like a business partnership, for instance, where you have two men who are in partnership in a business and they've got mutual assets. And that's a great deal, isn't it? When you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, it means that all that he has belongs to you. Good, isn't it? And all that you have should belong to him. I would say we're getting the better end of the deal, wouldn't you? He's a lot richer than we are. And it also indicates the fact it's like a partnership in marriage. Mutual affection. We love him because he what first loved us. And that's a great truth too. That's fellowship. And you get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. Put that reference down. 1 Corinthians 1 9. Where it says, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. So that in our New Testament city of refuge, Christ himself, in whom I find salvation, you can see holiness, and you can see power, and you can see fellowship. See, all of these cities speak of him. All right, now look at the next one. It says in verse 8, and on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben. And Bezer means a fortified place. And of course, a fortified place is like a strong tower in which you find security. That's the thing. And one of the things you find in Jesus Christ is a fortified place. No one can reach you there. No one can touch you there. He's your strong tower. You know, in the old country, a number of years ago when we went traveling around Ireland. I always think of Ireland by this time of the year for some strange reason. I don't know why it is. Oh, Wednesday, St. Patrick's Day, isn't it? Yeah, but anyway, we're going around the west coast of Ireland, a place called the Cliffs of Moher. And on top of those cliffs are 700 feet high, the edge of the water. And it's one of the places where the Vikings landed. And they had a round tower there, right at the edge of the cliff, built out of stone, just a little window up on the top of it. And all the people in the area, when the Vikings would be coming and so forth, they'd all go into the tower. And they'd close right in there. There's no way the enemy could get in. It was round. And they were built right up in the air. They're still standing there, these round towers. And they were built for security reasons. That's why they're there. They were fortified places. But some of those old castles were really fortified. There's one wall in Blarney Castle. You've heard of Blarney Castle, haven't you? They've got the Blarney Stone, which most visitors kiss because they're more gullible than Irishmen. Do, that's right. Someone said to me one time, I had interviewed him on television, he said, oh, you're from Ireland. I said, that's right. Did you ever kiss the Blarney Stone? I said, certainly not. He said, why not? Well, I said, they keep it for American and Canadian visitors. Make more money that way. But I'm only joking. Hope you realize that. But it's true. But anyway, when you're dealing with this whole business, some of those big castles, they had walls in them 14 feet thick. 14 feet thick, imagine a wall. Do you know why? Because back in those days, what they wanted was when they get into a castle or into a place they got, it was a fortified place where they would know, they feel secure. So anything came against it would stand. And that's exactly what we find in Christ. You see, one of the sad things about Christians is that they believe that Jesus can save them from judgment and from hell, but somehow or other they don't feel fortified, right? They can't accept security. Well, I want to tell you this, if there's no security in Christ, there's no security, period, anywhere, right? He's a fortified place. And that's why he says, and he was making it perfectly clear in John chapter 10, verse 28, concerning his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In his hand there's a fortified place. What a place to be. That's what we've got there. Put John 10, 28. That's the place of security in Christ. In the hand of Christ is a fortified place. That's a great thrill. You know that whatever fiery darts of the wicked one may be sent against you, or whatever the enemy may throw against you, you'll never leave the hand of Christ. You're fortified. That's security. You find it in who together? Right. See, all of these cities point forward to Christ. All right, now next. Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, means exaltation. That's a great word, exaltation. There's exaltation in Christ. Not only exaltation for him, because he is the exalted one. And when he rose again from the dead, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, he ascended up far above all principality and power and dominion and so on, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that also which is to come. He's exalted. You get that in Philippians 2, verse 9, same thing. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And isn't it great that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places? We're with him in his exaltation. So put Philippians 2, verse 9 there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God has exalted him, and Christ is higher than all the kings of the earth, all of the nations, all the names that can be mentioned. He's above them, and we're in his hand, and we're above them. Doesn't that make you excited? Thought that. Good. Now, really is, isn't it something to be excited about? There's nothing higher than Christ. And that means there's nothing higher than being a Christian, because you're in his hand. And you're seated with him. See, as we need to enjoy tonight is realize, hey, there's nothing higher than being a believer. In Christ there is exaltation. And thank God, the next one's also true. In Christ there's joy. That's what Golan means. Now, some of these you don't hear too much about nowadays, but this Golan you hear about all of the time in the news. The Golan Heights, right? That's the same place. That's where this city was, Golan. And it means joy. One of the great things about being a Christian is that even though the happenings in your life may not be very happy ones, the Christian in Christ has joy unspeakable. You can never express it. It isn't understood by the world at all. Never. It's a joy that the world cannot give, and thank God it's a joy the world can't take away either. In Christ. Joy in the Lord Jesus. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, you see, it's no accident when the writer to the Hebrews said fleeing for refuge, was it, eh? A lot of things in the cities of refuge. Eh? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start with verse 6. Is it verse 6? It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And he's saying, you're rejoicing in spite of the fact, necessarily, you are in heaviness through many kinds of testings. That's what he means here. Why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you what? Love. In whom, though now you see him, not yet believing. Now notice this next phrase. Ye rejoice. But not just ordinary happiness or just because your circumstances are good. No. It says ye rejoice with joy. What's the next word? Unspeakable and full of glory. That's the kind of joy Christians have. It is unspeakable joy, and it's filled with glory. It's the way it ought to be. Now, I don't know what you're passing through tonight, what your difficulties may be, but I'll tell you what you need to learn. That one of the things God gave you in Jesus Christ is a joy unspeakable and full of glory, in spite of your circumstances. We need to enjoy that. I know things can be tough, and they can get worse. But I'll tell you, you see, we've got a Savior in whom we rejoice. And we've got a salvation in which we rejoice. And in all of your circumstances, planted right within you with Christ living in you, there's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that great? That's a wonderful blessing. And you see, all of that comes with the city of refuge. I put those verses down there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through what? Was it 8 or something? 6 through 8. Okay, put those down. So you've got all of these things. Now, so you see these six cities of refuge all point to one person. Who is he? Christ. Christ is the place in which we find refuge. All right, let's go back to Joshua again, chapter 20. And we're not finished yet, because you see that you'll find that all of these cities were evidently set forth. In other words, if a person couldn't get there, really, there's a certain sense in which he had no excuse, because there are two things true about them. I've given you one of them there, which is the fact that the cities were in high places. They were evidently set forth. And you'll find this also in one of the other books in which you find the cities of refuge, in Deuteronomy, or rather Numbers. It says, "Thou shalt prepare thee a way." And it was one of the speakers at the leadership conference, Dr. Sugden, who was speaking on the book of Hebrews, by the way, during his messages, mentioned the fact very briefly about the cities of refuge, but he mentioned this fact that in Jewish history, those roads that led to the cities of refuge were kept spotless. They made sure there was nothing a person would trip over. No stumbling stones on the way. They'd go and they would prepare the way and make sure they get rid of anything that would keep a poor, ignorant man from getting to the place of safety. It'd be a good thing if we did that, wouldn't it? Eh? Good thing if Christians were like that. They were going and making sure there was nothing standing in the way of sinners coming to Christ. Stumbling stones in your life, right? Get rid of them. Because some poor sinner may be stumbling over some inconsistency in your life that keeps them from coming to Christ, right? We should get rid of them. And they would keep the way clear. So that when a man was going to head for the city of refuge, he'd know he wasn't going to stumble. He's straight there. Here's the next thing. They were on hills. Now look at chapter 20 again of Joshua. Look at verse 7. They appointed Kadesh in Galilee in, what's the next word? Mount. You see the Mount Naphtali, Mount Ephraim, the mountain of Judah. See, they were in high places. Now one of them was in a higher plane there a little bit later, but there were mentions Mount, Mount, Mount. Why? A city that is set on a hill cannot be what? Hid. Jesus said that in Matthew 5. That's where it's all about. And furthermore, what God has done in the gospel is this. He has made the gospel a message so simple that men can't miss it, right? They shouldn't miss it at all. They've got no excuse. Set on a hill. And I want to tell you this, that on a hill far away stood an old what? Rugged cross. It points forward to Christ. Evidently set forth. And when Paul was writing to the Galatians, and I've given you a reference for that there in Galatians 3 verse 1, when he said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth." In other words, you couldn't miss him. That word, evidently set forth, is an old Greek word which means to be put on a poster, a big poster like this. You go along the highway, you see a large poster, large letters on it, and you put in such a place as you travel along, you can't miss it. There it is. It says that's the way Jesus Christ has been set forth in the gospel. Evidently set forth. And these cities of refuge were evidently set forth. All right, now one more thing about them is this. The people who entered, now look at verse 6 of chapter 20 of Joshua now. And it says in verse 5, "And if the avenger of blood pursue after them, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not aforetime. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days." See that? The ignorant person who entered those cities that were evidently set forth, they were safe there as long as the high priest lived. That's how long. Now back there, of course, the high priest died. That's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the same is true concerning us. We are safe as long as the high priest lives. Let me ask you a question. Who is our high priest? Answer? Jesus. How long will he live? How long are we saved for? Why, certainly. That's what it's all about. And that's exactly what's guaranteed by the fact that Jesus lives in the power of an endless life. He lives forever, and I have fled for him for refuge, and I am in Christ, just as those people were in the city. And he's not only my city of refuge, he's also my high priest. And he's a high priest who lives forever, and I have refuge forever. That's what the writer to the Hebrews was saying to the Hebrews. Our hope is sure. It takes us right inside the city. It takes us right inside the veil. And we've got a high priest there who lives forever, and we're saved. We're saved forever. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 very quickly. We've got to finish this tonight. And we've just got one more verse to go. Now it says this in verse 18. You see, all of that was on the little phrase, who have fled for refuge. Okay? That's what took us into all of that stuff about the city of refuge. Now, what have we done when we fled for refuge? To lay hold upon the what? The hope set before us. Now, here's the expectation of every believer. I mean the hope of every believer. What do we expect now? It says this, which hope we have, first of all, it's a what? An anchor of the soul. It is an anchor which is sure. Next phrase. Both sure. It's an anchor which is steadfast. Right? It's an anchor which entereth within the veil, and it's linked with Jesus Christ, because inside the veil it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Who's in heaven? Jesus. And it says, our hope is an anchor which is anchored inside the veil, and it's sure and steadfast because it's anchored to a rock. And the rock is our high priest. He's in there. Get it? Now, one thing about an anchor is just as secure as that which it grips. It doesn't grip anything. I mean, you may have an anchor in a boat, and you may be out there, and a storm comes up and says, well, boy, better ride out the storm. Now, if you throw out the anchor, and the rope isn't long enough for the anchor to reach the bottom, then the anchor will just be hanging just down from the boat. And you may say, I'll ride out the storm. You may be riding it out in the rocks somewhere, because that anchor will not hold you because it doesn't grip anything. Furthermore, you may drop the anchor and all it lands on is sand, right? Now a big strong wind will come and a big wave will come and you'll wonder what happened to you. You say, well, boy, that anchor wasn't much good. There's nothing wrong with the anchor. There's something wrong with that which it gripped, see? Sand. But I'll tell you this, that if you drop an anchor, you know, you see the way the anchor is, the boat ends of it there, and it goes down to the bottom and it grips on a solid rock, right? It'll hold. It'll not hold because of itself. It'll not hold merely because of the fact that it's down there. It'll hold because of the rock which it grips. The security of the boat and of the anchor is in the rock. True? And that's where my security is, you see. It says, my hope is an anchor of my soul. It isn't just something that I can say, well, I could lose it next week. Not at all. It's an anchor of the soul. And it says it's a sure hope. And it's a steadfast hope. See, we've already found out, of course, that God says, listen, you've got this hope because I'm giving you my word, and I'm giving you my oath, and I'm giving you my son. Well, both of them are in Christ, aren't they? And boy, you get an anchor that grips that. By faith you're trusting him, and you've got an anchor of the soul, and it's sure and it's steadfast. Now it says it entereth into that within the veil. Into that within the veil. Now the veil back there in the Old Testament was the one, the thing which separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And of course, when you get inside the veil, that's where the glory was. Mercy seat, on top of the mercy seat, the glory cloud. God's presence, that's where the Lord says, I'll meet with you, inside the veil. And inside the veil speaks of heaven. Once a year, the high priest went inside the veil. 2,000 years ago, our high priest went inside the veil because there was no veil to keep him out. He had died, right? And the way was opened up. And he's still there. That's where he is. Now it says, my hope, which is an anchor of my soul, which is sure and steadfast, takes me right inside the veil. And my high priest is right there. And my anchor will hold. The storms of life will come. The storms of trial will come. The storms of failure will come. But you see, my hope is in Jesus Christ. And my hope is in heaven. And what an anchor that is to your soul. To know this. Because the rock will never move. And he's still in heaven. My hope is eternally secure. That's a great truth, isn't it? Nothing wrong with a truth like that. Always amazes me why people reject a truth like that. Why they'd argue about it at all. I'm not going to argue about something like that. Isn't it interesting that people who reject security in Christ are looking for security in the government? You ever notice that? They look for human security. They're trying to devise some way whereby in their old age they can be secure. Right? The very same people who would say, well, now listen, I don't believe there's eternal security in Christ. But I'd like to have it in the bank. Or I'd like to have it in my job. You see, they're looking for security where there is none. And they're rejecting it where there is. Boy, isn't that human nature? That's human nature. God says, listen, I'm going to give you security. I'm going to give you an anchor. I'm going to give you a salvation you can't lose. I'm going to give it to you. You start to argue about it. Now, Lord, you mean to tell me? Have a committee meeting about this. And yet they run around saying, you know, really, as I get older, I'd like to have a little bit of security for a few years. And they can see it all slipping through their fingers and they're miserable. Well, you see, you're in bad shape when you don't have either. That's right. You know, if you're living that way, you've got no social security and you've got no eternal security. And so you're trying to keep secure both ways. Thank God I've got a rock that keeps me secure. I don't have to worry. I don't have to keep myself. I have a Savior who loved me, died for me, lives for me, will keep me forever. Because he's a great high priest. Who has given me a great salvation. He's great. You leave this class tonight, I want you to go out there and listen to a world that needs Christ and say, listen, salvation is not only something that's good, it's great. I've got a Savior not only good, he's great. Oh, I'd like you to know him. He can give you instantaneously salvation which is secure forever. You have an anchor of the soul which is sure and it's steadfast and it's in him. He's a wonderful Savior, isn't he? Every one of us tonight, we deserve to go to hell. And yet we've got the hope of heaven. And the guarantee that we're going to be there is this. The forerunner is already there. Look at the last verse. It says, whither the forerunner is entered. Right? There are two very important words I left out there. What's the two words we left out? For us. Okay. You see, if he's the forerunner, if he had just entered for himself, that would be a different thing. But it says the forerunner is entered what? You see, if he has entered for us and he's the forerunner, that means that we're coming behind him. We're going to enter too. The forerunner entered in for us, and we'll be there. And I'll tell you this, if we're not going to be there, then he's not going to be there, because we're with him. Christ and his people are together in the glory. And it's all by grace, all by God's mercy, and all by God's love. What a Savior this is. And he's such a great high priest. You know, we're coming into a section of the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 where it deals with the greatness of the ministry of Christ as a high priest. It's a tremendous thing. And we come into the new covenant, what it means, and the sacrifice, and we're going into the tabernacle and the ordinances and all of these things, how much better Christ is, we get in the remainder of the book of Hebrews. But to do that, you've got to come back next year. We couldn't do that this year. That's next year. So pray for us during the summer. Have a good time yourselves. Be a witness for Christ. Live for God. It might be before next year we'll end up in heaven, right? That may be the case. That's the way it would be. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast been to us during these months together. You've been so kind to us in giving us thy word. And Lord, it's been a great book, this book of Hebrews. It is a great book. And we've got so little time to look into it at all. But oh God, may all of us leave here tonight saying we've got a wonderful Savior who has given us a wonderful life. Lord, help every one of us to live for him and to glorify him. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. God bless you.